cost. In many ways, it struck me that there's no more meaningful thing we can do as Pentecost-filled Christians than to take communion together. Because that's one of the things that Pentecost does, is it brings power to the church as a body, as a group. And that's what communion should lead us to. In fact, the word communion from out of the Latin really basically means to come together. That's what it basically means. And so that's what we're doing when we take communion together. We're coming together as the body of Christ and celebrating what that should mean, the power that comes out of that. And so that's what we're going to do right now. We're going to take communion together. I would invite the stewards to come and join me at the front right now. And stewards. Oh, right. Here we come. Sorry. We practice, of course, a communion that recognizes that Jesus is here in the elements in some fashion. We don't necessarily practice a communion that says that this becomes the body and blood of Christ, but yet we should take it absolutely seriously, that this is more than just a symbol. This is a recognition of his presence with us and in us. We also take it seriously that it should be taken by those who have professed Jesus. We welcome anybody who has claimed Jesus as their Lord to join us. That's not a concern. It's not a matter of membership. It's a matter of membership in the Church of Christ. And so if you are a member of the Church of Christ, you are most welcome to take it with us. If, however, you have not yet made that decision, or you're questioning, or whatever it is, God bless you, but Pass the plate by until you're sure. Pass the plate by until you know for sure that you can say that about yourself. Other than that, you're welcome to have it. And today, of all days, let's take our communion with joy because of the wonderful meaning that comes with it. I'm going to read to you from Paul's words in wrong page. In Corinthians chapter 11, "For I received from the Lord what I passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" We're going to pass the bread in a second. If you are new to the church, what we would ask you to do is to just take it and hold it, and then we will take the bread together, everybody together. It says after he gave thanks, after he gave thanks. And that's what we have to do too. We have to give thanks. Thanks that Jesus died for us. Thanks for all the things that he's done for us. Let's break our bread together and take it. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this, whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Until he comes. Jesus, we do thank you that you did come the first time and you died for us. Because of your blood, our sins have been washed clean. Because of your broken body, we have been ransomed. And that is the greatest gift that we could ever have hoped for. Your grace poured upon us. Help us now as we serve you in this world with your Holy Spirit, that we would be worthy servants, that one day, as it said, that you will be back, and that the joy of one day maybe hearing you say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," just means so much. Help us to be that servant, Father. And we praise you, and we thank you for all that you've done. And now as we turn to your word, would you guide guide our thoughts. Help us to better understand what your word tells us about the things that are of importance to you. And we ask you to bless this message. In Jesus' name, amen. Please pass the cups to the inside, and they will be picked up from there. Well, as we look at God's Word today, I must say that I've been looking forward to this particular message, and then for a while it looked like I wasn't going to be giving it; somebody else was, and then suddenly it was back on my plate again, and I said, "Yay!" The reason for that is because we're going to be looking today at a person who, in many ways, exemplifies exactly what we've been talking about these past weeks about the concept of membership and mentorship and of bringing people to be devoted followers. He exactly exemplifies that, and there's probably, in human terms, because we're accepting Jesus from this, right? But in human terms, there's probably no better example, and we'll talk about that as we go, and we'll see as it happens in front of us. Just another thought before I begin, though. One of the things that we discover when we try to do any of this kind of work through, especially out of Acts, is we run into people that we only see little bits of here and there. And there's a real temptation on the part of us to read things into it, to see more than is maybe there. And so one of the things that I really struggle with in preparation for this and for the last weeks on Ananias is how to stay with what's in the text and not to get carried away with interpretations that are way outside, Sometimes our interpretations end up better described as fiction than interpretation, right? They're just so far out of whack. So I'm going to try and stay within it. But at the same time, I've got to let you know, sometimes there's intriguing questions that you'll walk away with and say, what does that mean? At least I hope it does. Better that than being asleep, I guess. But anyway, let's continue on with what we're at. So this is actually a continuation of last week in some ways. I know at the end of the message I should have put up a big sign that said, to be continued, right? Isn't that the way it's supposed to be done? But I didn't. So I cheated a little bit. But okay, continuation of last week. Last week when we left Acts 9, Paul had just spent time with Ananias, and we were thrilled with what we saw out of Ananias. But now he's working with the disciples of Damascus. And so let's pick up with Acts 9, 20 to 25. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on his name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests? Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. After many days had gone by, there was a conspiracy among the Jews to kill him. But Saul learned of their plan. Day and night they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. But his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. It's kind of interesting, Saul in many ways displays exactly what you see in many new Christians. He's enthusiastic. He's excited. Well, he ought to be because he's just discovered, one of the greatest things in the world. Well, maybe the greatest thing in the world, right? So, of course, he's excited. He wants to get out there and tell other people. But just from the reading that we see of Saul, I get, maybe I shouldn't say this, but I get the sense that he sometimes annoys people, that he maybe pushes too far, too hard sometimes, okay? As a new believer would do in these kind of situations. That's not to say that we shouldn't be that way. We should be excited about it, okay? But, we're also told to be gentle, do this with gentleness and respect as well. That's one of the things we learn as we grow as Christians, isn't it? That we have to be just a little more gentle. But Paul, no, I don't think so. I don't think that was in his nature. I think he just had to get out there and go with it. And that's what made him a great evangelist and missionary eventually. But at any rate, we know that he kind of lost touch with some of the Jews, I shouldn't say lost touch. They wanted to lose touch with him, okay, in Damascus as quickly as possible. So, of course, what does he do? He heads off to Jerusalem. you know, which is the place he'd lived. And of course, that's even worse in some ways for him, more dangerous than Damascus. But that's what Saul does. He heads off to Jerusalem. And so there we have him, you know, traveling on the road. So he's got about a week's traveling now to get back there. So we're just gonna step away from him and let Paul travel now for that week, okay? And we're gonna move back to Jerusalem ourselves and take a look at some other things that we have to look at first before he gets there. And we have to start that by going back to Acts 4. It's a few days, incidentally, that just after Pentecost. What can I say? It's a few days after Pentecost, Acts 4. And here's what we read, what's going on in Jerusalem. While Paul is, you know, on his way back, okay? All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Enter Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Why have I gone so far back in the story here, you know, way back? The reason why is because we need to get Barnabas in perspective, don't we? You notice what it says, Joseph, it was his real name, by the way. That was his name, okay? That's what he was born with, probably, and his mother and father gave him. He was a Levite from Cyprus. Well, why does the Bible mention that he was a Levite? What's the importance of that? Well, I can think of a couple of possibilities. Again, I don't want to make fiction out of this, but it's some interesting thoughts with it. See, the Levites were the descendants of Abraham's son Levi. After the exodus from Egypt, God had ordained that the Levites would look after the temple and all of the sacred duties of the Jews. They were the ones responsible for that. And one branch of the Levites in particular were the priestly class. They were the only ones that could be the high priests. Okay? Now, we don't know whether Joseph was of that group of Levites or he was just of the larger body of Levites, but it doesn't matter. The only thing we know for sure is that he came out of the religious hierarchy of the Jews. The religious hierarchy, okay? And it's interesting to note that he probably knew as much about the rules of Judaism as Saul did, okay? And that's something we don't tend to think of, that he probably understood the rules of Judaism better than Saul did in many ways. And there's an interesting implication there, that God would bring a man like that into Saul's life, isn't it? That could answer some of those questions and deal with some of those kinds of issues. Now, obviously this Joseph had been an encourager more than just once. It seemed to be in his character to be an encourager. That's why they renamed him. They called him Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, or better yet, probably son of exhortation. You know, that would be a better choice of words. Now, since this was happening shortly after Pentecost, we should maybe consider that Barnabas had been given this as his gift of the Spirit. Maybe this is what it was. Maybe it was he was a gifted encourager, okay? Because the Bible does list that as one of the gifts, doesn't it? The gift of encouragement. So maybe that's what he was. Okay, so let's go back and find Saul. Saul's now just about to Jerusalem. So let's pick up on him, okay? So he's just coming off the road now. And it says to us what? It says, when he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples. But they were all afraid of him, not really believing that he was a disciple. Can you understand why they might have been a little suspicious of him? I think we can all understand that, can't we? This is one of those times, in one of my readings on this, it said, that these people of all people should have understood how people can be changed, you know, and they should have welcomed them in. And I thought, no, that doesn't understand history, does it? You know, this is think about it from the Jews, from the disciple standpoint. Here's this guy who's been troubled, and suddenly he's coming in and wants to be part of it. Throughout history, let's use an example, the Second World War, one of the tactics commonly used by the Nazis was to send somebody who into groups of the underground where they could find them. They could find any one person to get them in. Oh yeah, I'm with you. Oh yeah, yeah. And then they would work their way in and up the hierarchy. And when they got all the names, the Gestapo comes pounding on the door, right? That's typical. And incidentally, that's typical of history. Wherever you have dictators kinds of governments that are repressive, that's a typical tactic. The Jews would have known that. So you can understand they would have been a little suspicious. Who is this guy? Are we all going to, we don't all have the gift of martyrdom here, okay? And understand that the martyrdom is classed as a gift as well. We don't all have that gift of martyrdom. That we can all just sort of march off happily to our deaths. And for some of us, it's tough. But at the same time, Saul must have felt let down, eh? Can you imagine? He must have felt, oh, man, what do I have to do? What do I have to do to break in? What do I have to do to break into their hearts and whatever? Let's go back to Acts 9. Acts 9, 27 to 30. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord, and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Hellenistic Jews, but they tried to kill him. When the believers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. A couple of very fascinating things there, and we can pass them by, and if we did, we'd miss something of fairly significant importance. First off, God had provided someone for Paul to lean on, hadn't he, in those times? Barnabas. He'd brought him in the times of trouble. Now, one of the characteristics of an encourager is that they tend to see the good in others. They tend to see the good in others. So who else would show us to help, show up to help but Barnabas, right? He's ideal for this. It strikes me that that sets Barnabas apart from so many people in our world, doesn't it? Our world is a world that teaches us to be suspicious, to be cynical about others, to wonder what they're up to be reserved about all that kind of things. In fact, when we first meet people, I think in our world, it's our reaction to be a little reserved and cool. Shouldn't be. We should be displaying caring. That's what we should be displaying. Doesn't mean we're foolish about how we deal with people, but it means that our first reaction to people should be caring, really, as Christians. We have been cared for. We should care for others. And I have to ask myself the question, when someone new to the church shows up, do we wait to see what they will do, or do we greet them and offer them opportunity to be involved? With new Christians, do we wait for them to prove they are worth our efforts to help them understand how beautiful our faith and our God is? Or do we encourage them with a dream that they would become all that God wants them to be? Is that what we do? We should be. Okay, so as we talk about Barnabas taking Saul to the apostles, there's one more critical thing. Barnabas didn't just grab up Saul and march him up, to where the apostles were meeting without care for what he was doing. The Bible says that Barnabas told the apostles what had happened to Saul. He told them what had happened. In other words, he had spoken to Saul and got his story before he ever brought him up. He had heard him out. He had listened to what had happened to him. And this is the other thing that we need to learn to do with people. We need to listen to them. We need to hear their stories, to share their experiences, to understand what's in their hearts. And that's the only way we can truly understand them. It's the only way that we can find the key to understanding how to encourage them, is by listening to their stories. We're not a great world of listeners. We're a great world of talkers. Yeah, I guess you could look at me, that's what I do. We're not a great world of listeners. And maybe that's one of the things that we can learn from this kind of a thing, is to hear people out. Give them a chance to speak. Okay, because of Barnabas, Saul found a place and a purpose in Jerusalem. When he had again upset the Jews to the point where they wanted to eliminate him, it was the disciples now as a group who helped him to escape to Tarsus, his family home. Okay, so you say, oh, that's great. Is that's it? So that's the end of Barnabas? No, that's not the end of Barnabas yet. We have to go to Acts 11. There's still more yet to come with Barnabas. It says in Acts 11, verses 19 to 24, Now, those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, spreading the word only among Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. Who else would you send? Send Barnabas. And when he arrived and saw what the grace of God had done, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Antioch is about 300 miles north of Jerusalem, so it's a fair travel to get there. It was actually arguably the third largest city in the Roman Empire. Only Rome and Alexandria, maybe, were larger. It suggested there were as many as 500,000 people living in there at the time. Now, in our world, that doesn't sound like much, but in the ancient world, that was a pretty big burg, I'll tell you. You know, it was not small. It was also a trade crossroads, okay? If you can picture, it was kind of a place where the ancient Spice Road and the ancient Silk Road and the Roman roads to Asia and to Europe all kind of came together, so you can understand why it was a significant place. It was full of people from many parts of the world and religions of all kinds, but it was also a city noted for trying new things. That's what it was famous for, trying new things. In many ways, can you picture a more ideal place for Christianity to start the next major phase of expansion? It's perfect, isn't it, when you stop and think about it? And expand it did. And so Barnabas was sent to provide leadership to this new growing church to make sure everything was working right. It's interesting that Luke referred to Barnabas as a good man. Only one of two people does Luke ever refer to as a good man. He talks about others doing well, but actually to use the word good, only two. And Barnabas is one of them. And that wonderful description, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Wouldn't it be wonderful if somebody would describe you and me that way sometime in the future? As, you know, when I read that, I thought, wow, if somebody said that about me sometime in the future, I would be just thrilled, wouldn't they? You know, that I was able to leave that kind of an image that people, you know. I also, as I read it, I can't help but wonder if Barnabas also had the gifts of wisdom and discernment too, as well as encouragement. Because what he did next certainly showed wisdom. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. It's almost like Barnabas knew that the opportunity and the task in Antioch required more and special help. So he went looking for the man who could do the job, Saul. And together with the Holy Spirit, they accomplished amazing things in Antioch. That's discernment. That's wisdom, to understand that. You know, it takes a wise person to recognize that they can accomplish more working with someone else than they can by themselves. Barnabas was the leader. He was sent there by the apostles. He didn't need to bring anybody else on board. He was the boss, right? Why should he share his position? Because he understood that that's always the role of a devoted Christian, to teach and train others to take their place. We do that by inviting others into it, even when they are still learning. If we have people in our congregation that show an aptitude for leadership in some area, we must make room for them and provide opportunities for them to act, even if they might fail. And if they do fail, we pick them up and encourage them to try it again. And if they succeed wonderfully, what do? We celebrate with them and let them do it and step back, even if it means that we might be forgotten, because that's what dedicated followers do. That's how we deal with people. You know, it's part of the human nature to be, the fallen human nature to want to maintain that sort of I'm the big shot kind of thing. That's not what Christ wants of us. He makes that very clear. Here's a thought for you. There's no special reward in heaven for being the longest serving elder or deacon or Bible teacher or pastor or having the biggest church. There's no special rewards in heaven for that, especially if it means we kept everyone else out of our positions. Instead, we have to go looking for people and invite them in and support them so they can do them. And that's exactly what it looks to me like Barnabas did. I don't want to make the other congregation mad at me, so I've got to cut to the chase a little bit here, okay? Here's the other thing that's of note. Later on, of course, Paul and Barnabas head off on the road, on the first mission. And while they're there, a funny thing begins to happen. When they're first going out, it talks about Saul and Barnabas going out. And then we notice as time goes on, especially in a few instances, where suddenly there's a switch beginning to take place. And now, when you hear them referred to, by the end, it's not Saul and Barnabas, it's Paul. Or, sorry, it's not Barnabas and Saul, it's Paul and Barnabas. In other words, Paul becomes the voice. Paul becomes the one that moves to the front of the line. And it's like Barnabas says, that's fine. That's good. You do that, right? And that, to me, is just such a beautiful picture of what we need to be. You can read through into Acts 14. There's an example of that happening. One of the best things we can do in the church is to help others to find their gifting and to encourage them to use their gifts. We are talking about the gifts of the Holy Spirit that first began to be poured down on all believers at Pentecost. Right? Back to Pentecost. Isn't that interesting? Does everyone have at least one gift? That's what the Bible seems to teach us. We all have a gift. We have to encourage people to use those gifts. We just have to. We know that for another 2 years, Paul and Barnabas seemed to work together as a team. But sadly, that was to come to an end. In about 51 AD, the team began to plan its head out on the road again on a second missionary trip. And suddenly, everything became rocky. In Acts 15, we read this. Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let's go back and visit the believers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them. But Paul did not think it was wise to take him, because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had continued work with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus. Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the believers to the grace of the Lord. He went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. How should we look at those words? There have been many words written about those disagreements. Scholars have argued over who was right. Sides have been taken. This is the Barnabas team over here, and this is the Paul team over here, and they fight with each other. You know, I'm not going to jump to any conclusions on that. I think that's just silliness, arguing that. But I do notice a couple of things, though. Instead of one team heading off to do mission work, there are now two, and they head different places. There is a suggestion that Mark and Barnabas went as far as Egypt. In fact, the Coptic Church of North Africa and Egypt claims that the church began as a result of Mark's work in Egypt. And that's supported by some of the earliest church fathers' writings. Okay? It's also generally accepted this is the same Mark who wrote the book of the Gospel of Mark. The same one. It is possible that God's plan was that Barnabas needed to let Paul go and be Paul, right? And that was already what God needed of him. And that Barnabas needed to take a new role with the young Mark, much like he had with Saul. Mark needed someone to give him a second chance, and it appears that's exactly what Barnabas did. We don't really know, but it may just be that Barnabas set a yet another young believer on the path to becoming a devoted follower. You know, when you stop and think of it. What we do know is this, though. About 12 years later, Paul, imprisoned, wrote Colossians, and he says this: "My fellow prisoner Aristarchus sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You have received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. Jesus, who is called Justice, also sends greetings. These are the only Jews among my co-workers for the kingdom of God, and they have proved a comfort to me." Mark has become a comfort to Paul in his difficulties. And Paul was commending Mark to the Colossian church already. How did Mark get to that point? I wonder if we wouldn't see Barnabas' fingerprints in there somewhere. Even as Paul neared his death, we read in the second letter to Timothy, he says, "For Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. Sorry, got to pronounce it correctly. Crescens has gone to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you because he is helpful to me in my ministry." Helpful to me in my ministry. Paul had developed a respect for Mark that he had originally rejected. What finally happens to Barnabas? We don't know. We have no idea. And you know what? That's just as well. We don't. Let's just focus on the good things he does and not worry about the other kinds of things. It's not important, because what we do know about Barnabas was that he had a tremendous role in advancing the kingdom of God on earth. We do know that he had an important role in helping Paul to become one of the greatest of the apostles, and he probably had an influence on Mark, and who knows how many others beside them. And I go back to Luke's statement that we read earlier. Barnabas was full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord because of him. You know, and I can only pray, oh God, help us to be like Barnabas. Help us to be like Barnabas. Fill us with the Holy Spirit and faith. And help us to make devoted followers of, and reaching out to bring many into the kingdom. Encourager, opens doors, looks out for, friend, all of those things. If we really want to help people with devoted followers, that's the heart of it, isn't it? And that's what mentorship should be all about. That's all, you know, that's the guts of it. And if we don't recognize that, we go nowhere. But that's what it has to be. Father, we do thank you that you give us examples like Barnabas and Ananias before him, and so many of the others that we've been looking at in this series. And we thank you that you give us just enough information to show us how we need to act and live and do the things that we do. And so right now, I just ask your blessing upon this, your people. And that you would just touch all of their lives as we go into the week ahead, that your Spirit would flow through them and fill them, and that they would sense your being in a very real way, and that you would bring people to us that we can encourage, bring people to us that we can help to set on the right paths, and keep our hearts focused on you, because that's where they need to be. And we thank you in Jesus' name, amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. I have just a couple of quick announcements for you. We're running a little bit slow. Just a couple of quick announcements for you. The baby bottle campaign ends next week. So if you've got a baby bottle that you want to fill and bring in, please bring it in next week. Notice in under announcements, we've the list of the young people that are going to to the Envision Cambodia trip, and this would be a good time to come and encourage people, I guess, and just say, hey, way to go, you know, we're praying for you, you know, we're with you on this one, okay, and do pray for them. Notice also, please, that. The summer holiday for Awana and ESL and Praise is also coming up. And I think you can read the rest of the things that are there. You don't need me to go through them in detail for you. So thank you for being with us. God bless you. Say a few words of prayer and meet us for coffee. The speed.